The scripture reading for today is from the book of John, chapter 13, verses 3 through 17. Please follow along with me in your pew Bible. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe, and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You do not know now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you," for he knew who was to betray him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." After he had washed their feet, had put on his robe, and had returned to the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, as we continue in our series in John, part 2, taking a look now at really the first 12 chapters we've seen have played out over the course of Jesus' ministry, and we've seen really from the very dawn of creation, God and Jesus made manifest there as the light born out into the world and then made evident throughout his ministries among people in the world, that now we come to chapters 13 to 17, and prior to the passion narratives, the picture of Jesus' death on the cross. And in these, really, these seven chapters, the first, the five, these preparatory chapters, and then the passion narratives, the story of Jesus' death on the cross, that really what before had taken us from the beginning of time through the course of Jesus' ministry, now these seven chapters all happen in what would be in a Jewish 24-hour day. And so this is what Jesus means to impart to those who would come to follow him. And so as we take a look at what it means to follow him and to consider this image of God made manifest in our world, a God who invites us to come and to be like him, to follow him in his way, this morning we have a chance to look at the God who shows himself and reveals himself to be a servant, the servant of humanity, the one who offers life to all. Indeed, as we look upon this text, the text that in a lot of ways has been summarized as Jesus' farewell discourse, it's Jesus trying to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen and take place as he dies on a cross, to help make sense of that for them. This really is kind of a compressed discipleship course for them, his last lecture, so to speak, to them as they gather on this night. And in so many ways, it's kind of like Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, sort of a depiction of what it means, this way that Jesus comes to teach us. The history of interpretation of this particular text that's before us this morning, the text in which we consider Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and some see this as a particularly kind of sacramental moment, a moment that points to baptism or the Lord's Supper as they're gathered on this meal, and some of the Gospels for the Passover meal. They make much of that setting, make much of that sense of what God is doing to really transform and to bring about his saving work in the world and in their lives. It's a picture and an invitation for us to be prepared to see Christ on the cross and a symbol of what transpires. But it's also, and certainly another sort of way into this text this morning, is to see it as an ethical invitation for us. This is how we are to live, as a kind of a mandate, an example, and a pattern of life. And so often in the interpretation of this particular text, we've tended to emphasize one over and against the other. But I think as John so often does in this particular gospel, he wants us to hold these two together. What has happened in history and Christ's saving death on the cross, and yet also its implications, the theology, the import behind it, and the kind of invitation to live differently in light of it, that we must hold these two together. This is not an either or choice. Because if we simply see this as a moral example, apart really from what God has done and apart from what he has accomplished on the cross, then this is an example, an invitation that very quickly exhausts us. If we just simply try to be like Jesus in this regard, it will exhaust us and leave us empty and alone. But also, if we would see this as just simply an expression and a story of God's love enacted on our behalf and salvation, apart from any vision for how we are to then live in our world, as if it sort of existed in history and happened in some cosmic sense, and yet it doesn't have any import in our life, then we will become, I think, irrelevant and really unintelligible to the world around us. If we just simply declare that God has, in Jesus Christ, died on the cross for the forgiveness of all humankind, if we just simply say that over and over and over again and yet fail to ever live it or embody it or care for others with that kind of sacrificial love and care, then our message is unintelligible. It won't be known or embraced. Indeed, we will be known simply for what we are against rather than what and who we are for. And so here, this is a text that invites us to hold these two things together. Preparation for what God has done on the cross, and also a pattern of life that we are to model our own lives after. So as the text opens up, we get what really is kind of a sea of participles. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world. Kind of a summary of Jesus' ministry up to date. And I love how the Greek word for his own is idios, which sounds a lot like idiots. I don't think that's really the right interpretation, but as he loved his idiots in the world, those who were trying to make sense of their life in the world, during this supper in this place, this very situated context, and the devil having already put into the heart of Judas, the betrayal already in view, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, a declaration of his power, and here's how his power is going to be made manifest. He doesn't contend with this Judas and expose him in some grand sort of contest and spill out and spew out his wrath on this man. But no, here's how his power is going to be made evident. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist and wiping them with the towel that he was wearing, he washed their feet. Participle after participle. And yet the one active verb in this whole sort of string of situatedness we get is a sense that he loved them to the end. That's the one active verb. He loved them. This is a picture of Jesus's love. He loved them to the finish, to the end line, to the goal, but also he loved them completely. He loved them perfectly. The word that's used here has both of those. He loved them to the end. This is a picture of God's love. As one commentary I looked at put it, from heaven to earth in space, from eternity to weekend in time, from deity to humanity in form, from the perfection of heaven to the mess of the world in context, from sovereign power to common towel in ministry. This is how our God reveals himself. John has commended the greatness and the glory and the majesty of God, and now it shows up in its most supreme beauty. This is how it's most glorified, not in dramatic displays of self-promotion, but in humble expressions of sacrificial love. The Father had given all things into his hand, and yet he responds in this way, by serving, not through flashy confrontation, but through humble service. And as he washed those disciples' feet, you can bet that he washed also the feet of the one who betrayed him, to show the unfathomable love and the forbearance of the God that we serve. This too, I think, is what is behind the language of Jesus taking off his garments. And indeed, the word that is used here is a word that there are lots of ways to sort of say that. But the word that's used here invites us to think back on this passage that we just read a few weeks ago and thinking about Jesus, who is the good shepherd, where he writes, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down. I take it off of my own accord because I have the authority to take it down. I have the authority to take it up again." Indeed, a sense of what has transpired here. Indeed, Severin of Gabala, a popular bishop and preacher in Syria in the late 4th century, wrote this: "The one who wraps the heavens in clouds wrapped around himself a towel. He who pours out the water into rivers, and pools tipped water into a basin. And he before whom every knee bends in heaven and on earth and under the earth knelt to wash the feet of his disciples. This is the picture of what is happening. An emptying of his glory and of his majesty, and yet also a fulfillment of it. Bent down, towel in hand. There's no denying that this is a very vulnerable, very intimate picture. Indeed, one of my favorite paintings of this is by Ford Madox Brown, Jesus washing Peter's feet. And you can almost see the scowl on Peter's face as this is happening and feel the sense, the intimacy of it. And when he painted this picture, it had an unusually low viewpoint. It kind of drew you down to the feet almost. And the critics objected to this painting when it was first shown. Because of its coarseness, because it was so kind of real and mundane. Indeed, the painting caused an outcry when it was first exhibited, and it remained unsold for several years because it almost seemed to just sort of draw us into the mundaneness of it. But that's precisely what Jesus means to put on view here. And it was offensive, certainly, to those that were gathered. And for those of you who have been following Downton Abbey, it would be as if Lord Grantham went down to the downstairs room and began to serve all the servants there, Mr. Carson and Mrs. Hughes and Anna and Mr. Bates, and you can almost see the scowl on their face as well. You're not supposed to be here. This upsets the whole order of things. This is not what's supposed to happen, and yet this is the picture of our God, a God who lives to serve and to love and to care. And Simon Peter, in his very honest and lovable way, he's always just sort of out there, isn't he? And here again, too, we can count on him to speak the words that we would have said had we been there, right? He came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" It sounds kind of cleaned up in the English, but really in the Greek it simply says, "Lord, you my? Really? You're going to wash my feet?" The contrast is heightened, and we have a sense that he is offended here of what is going on. He can only feel his own sense of unworthiness. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." This is as strong as he could have said it. A double negative. Not, never. No, never. It's not going to happen. Now, one time when my mother-in-law was coming to visit us, I found out about 5 minutes before she came that she was bringing two kittens. And when I saw those kittens, I named them No and Never. I lost for about 6 months, but we did find them a good home. He was emphatic. No, never. This is not gonna happen. Because I know how things are supposed to be. And I know who you are, and I know who I am. And yet Jesus' words to him are words of clarity, and they are words of grace. "Unless I wash you, you have no share with me. You have no participation in what I am going to and have accomplished on the cross." You see, this is a symbolic picture of what the forgiveness that God holds out for the world. You cannot know my presence. You can't commune with me. You can't share. And the word that's used here is you can't have my inheritance. And the inheritance that God means to impart to Peter and impart to us also is an inheritance of forgiveness, that we indeed are clean. And Peter typically, again, overreacts. "Well, if that's the case, then wash all of me," right? But that's not what is in view here. Jesus wants him to know and acknowledge that he is already clean. That indeed he has already been forgiven. It's certainly an anticipation of the cross, of what will transpire in just a few short hours. But it's as sure as done. The hour, remember, has come. And he wants Peter and all of us who now hear and see the story, seeing ourselves perhaps with those same kind of responses, to be able to know and be assured that God loves us. He loved us so much that he will wash our sins away, that he cleanses our very heart. What keeps us this morning from receiving God's love, from knowing it, what stands in the way of our ability to embrace that and to simply receive the gift that God would give? Is it a sense that we aren't worthy, or is it a sense of our own pride that perhaps it's even unnecessary? And yet here the picture that's before us, this is the ultimate parable, the ultimate picture of God's posture toward his people. He is a God who serves. And he is a God who loves. A God who gives his unmerited favor. And the invitation for us this morning is to not try to earn it, or to not dismiss it, but to simply receive it. To receive it and ingest it and allow it to change and to shape us. To wash us from our own sin, our own brokenness, to cleanse us once and for all. You are clean, he says to Peter. And he would say that to us. That's what we mean to declare in our time of confession every Sunday. That's a truth that we're invited to live in that changes us forever. Now I imagine that by now all of us are familiar with the story of Les Mis. Whether we've seen the recent film, or we've read the story, or gone to the musical, it sort of is a way of kind of worked into our culture, and particularly now, it's been on our minds. And yet in that story, there are many tender moments, but perhaps one of the most tender moments is when Jean Valjean shows up at Monseigneur Bienvenu's home. The Bishop of Welcome, that's what it means. He shows up at his home, and having been turned out from everyone around, he shows up and is offered a place to stay and a bed to sleep on. And he's uncomfortable in this bed and around this comfort because he's been sleeping on boards in prison for so many years, and finding corners and places to stay as he's been vulnerable and outcast because of his past. And all who see him know him only as a criminal, and here he is welcomed in. And yet how does he respond to that welcome? But by getting up in the night and stealing the silver and sneaking away. And as he is brought back and the authorities catch him and bring him and place him before Monseigneur Welcome, Bishop Welcome, he is welcomed once again. And he indeed is given even more than he took. What a picture of grace. And he tells him, invites him, and hopes that that silver, that expression of grace, would now make him an honest man. And the rest of the story unfolds, and we begin to see what it looks like for this man to engage a world of continued brokenness and pain, and yet to show up in that world as a man of service who gives himself for others. Experiencing and knowing that kind of cleansing, that kind of forgiveness, will change us. Simply receiving it is enough to transform and reorient in a radical way, in a scandalous way, our whole lives. And the gospel clearly calls all of us as disciples to move beyond just simply a sense of duty and having received this, but to be enamored by that picture of beauty and to give our lives in response. But there is a little bit of a warning at the end of this text too, where Jesus says, "You are clean, though not every one of you," for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not every one of you." If you have experienced that kind of cleansing, and yet the intent of your heart is to simply do what you want anyway, that there is, it seems, that is a problem for us. That this is an invitation for us to emulate, to follow, to be so awakened by this picture of God's mercy and his grace that we become very different because of it. So not only is this a picture and a symbol of what God is going to do on the cross, but it also is an invitation for us to follow that God who is the servant. Leslie Newbegin puts it this way. If we think about how we begin this particular text, we find that at this point in the gospel, that we've moved out of the streets of Jesus' ministry, and we've moved into kind of a quiet room where Jesus is surrounded by his disciples. And the noise of the cosmos outside has died away, and the stillness of night prevails. And yet in that quiet room, Jesus is preparing his disciples, not just to simply receive that mercy and grace, to know their forgiveness, but he is actually preparing them for their mission in the world, the mission to which he is going to send them. Certainly the cross is the fulfillment of Jesus' posture that is on display here. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. But out of that theological root is meant to grow a new way of living. And what it means to follow God in this way is to be a disciple for the world. To be those who follow Christ, to bear that witness out in the world, that witness of God's love and his care. To comfort and to redeem, to challenge and to grow, to console and to embolden them for their mission that is before them. Indeed, the words that have dominated the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel, life, which occurs over 50 times, and light, 32 times, consistently spoken of till now, light and life, now in these final chapters, they are replaced by love. The predominance of this word, love, that shows up now. Love for the world. You have received and experienced my love, now go and love others as well. That they too might know my life and that they might have light illumined for them wherever death and darkness prevails. It is an outward and it is a generous work always. It is not reciprocal. It is not Jesus saying, I've washed your feet, now wash mine. But he's saying, I've washed your feet. I've shown you my love. Now go and love with abandon the world to which I have called you. Summarized at the end of chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And the scope of this mission, it's large. The word cosmos occurs no less than 40 times in these five chapters. Jesus goes to the cross for the world, and he sends his disciples out for the sake of the world. And they are invited to understand their mission. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am, he says. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you as an example, that you also should do as I have done to you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. This is an invitation not just to simply follow Jesus in his way, but to live lives of fullness, lives of blessing. He has set a pattern of life that we should do as he has done as well. This is the shape of leadership in our world, humble service. We might ask ourselves, if we were to plan a leadership course, is this where we would start? With this kind of a picture of humble service? And yet it's precisely how Jesus means to grow his own leaders, those who will be sent out into the world to bear witness to who he is. He does this in this way. Now, we are a people, I think, who so often simply only see the world and what it can offer us, what it can serve us. And this is a posture and a disposition that I think is just cultivated by our culture. Indeed, Amazon recently shared that one of their goals was to be able to move from wanting something to buying it in less than 30 seconds. That's their goal. And we are all too willing to play into that, right? To have our wants immediately satisfied. Life is oriented around not our serving of the world, but the world's service of us. But we live in a world that is oriented around ourselves, right? That in so many ways doesn't imagine itself as being and existing for the benefit of others, but the world really as existing for our own benefit. And we're not only willing to see this as amassing of things, but even not just goods, but services as well. Indeed, in her book, The Outsourced Self, Arlie Hochschild, who's a professor emerita of sociology just down the street here at the University of California, she recounts stories of people who have outsourced some of life's most personal expressions. From rent a grandma, for those who, quote, yearn for the feel of a traditional family dinner, rent a grandma will let you shop, cook, talk, and share a family dinner with an older woman of your ethnicity. Choices include Italian, African American, Mexican, who can, in the course of this, teach you about your own traditional cuisine. To wantologists, which is apparently a new profession, and a fairly lucrative one at that. Founded by former industrial engineer Kevin Kreitman, who was described in a recent Huntington Post article this way. You're stuck in your dead-end job and strained relations with your spouse. Your pants are struggling to zip and you just found out a bong in your daughter's closet. You consider seeing a therapist or a life coach or maybe a psychic. But when it comes to figuring out what you want and how to get it, there's a newer, hipper self-improvement guru in town, the Wantologist. Wantology apparently is a critical thinking method where you won't be trapped in your own assumptions, beliefs, and perspectives any longer. It's a skill. So for a fee of $200 an hour, if you're looking for a job, you might think about this. People walk into her office thinking that they want to get a promotion, she says, and leave realizing that they actually want to quit. They may think they want to get married, but actually they want to travel the world for 6 months alone. They walk in desperate to buy a Mini Cooper, and they leave wanting a Toyota Camry. And so Arlie Hochschild places these wantologists in the same camp as love and dating coaches, as rent-a-friends, or professional potty trainers. Professional carers who visit the sick when we just simply don't have the time. And certainly in this more anxious world where we are isolated and time-deprived, the more likely we are perhaps to turn to these paid professionals who really know how to do these things, right? And then we finance these extra services by working longer hours, striving harder, spending less time with our family, and cultivating friendships in order that we might be served. Now, I see here an opportunity for the church, not to be too opportunistic. But it seems perhaps that the church and this invitation that we have that Jesus lays down for us is a picture of a God who serves us in order that we might serve the world, who loves us and filled up our sense of isolation and alienation to such a degree that we can be freed up to spend ourselves on behalf of the world in sacrificial and beneficial ways. That is who we are called to be, not to commodify ourselves, but indeed to spend ourselves. To extend that measure of blessing to a profoundly lost and hurting and isolated and alienated world. What would it look like for us to be people who are so loved by God that we go forth from this place and generously love others? That we promote and cultivate community? That we enrich families and give ourselves to families in vulnerable situations or in broken realities? That extend forgiveness and grace and mercy where it is so wantonly needed? I imagine that perhaps were we to become those kinds of people, that we would not only attract people to this place, but hopefully, prayerfully, we might attract the people to a God who is even more loving, more gracious, more profoundly welcoming of us and our sin and our brokenness and our lostness and our alienation and our isolation. That is the gospel. That is the gospel. And it isn't a call to more profoundly take this up as a sense of duty, but to drink more deeply of God's love and of God's grace. To know indeed, just as Jesus spoke to Peter, that we are clean and that we are invited to remember that day in and day out that we have been cleansed by the saving blood of Jesus Christ. That we've been loved to that great extent. And so we are sent forth from this place to join God as his disciples, to follow him certainly, but not for our own benefit, but for the sake of the world, for the blessing of this city, of this region, and of the world to which we have been called. Will we respond to that kind of a gift? Will we see this image of Jesus bending down, stooping down, and washing his disciples' feet as an invitation to be sent out into the world to do the same? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, I pray this morning that we would be enamored by you, by this beautiful picture of a God who has not come into our world to simply lord it over us, but to be our Lord by serving us, by meeting our most profound need, a need to be reconciled in our relationship with our Father, our God in heaven, and with one another. Lord, I pray that we would be a people not motivated by a sense of of increased duty, but that we would be a people that are motivated by beauty, by the beauty of your love and your care, and so sent out into the world with bottomless resources of love and care and compassion, if we would but turn to you and remember the degree to which, the extent to which, the depths to which you have reached down into our lives to love us, to cleanse us. Lord, send us as these kinds of people, forgiven, remade, reoriented because of your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.